looking at this morning, Luke 9:27 through 36. Father, we thank you for your grace and thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we once again look at the life of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, and in this case, the testimony of God the Father from heaven itself. So speak to our hearts as we study once again. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I say, we are in Luke chapter 9, and the theme of the book is Christ the Son of Man. Starts with a prologue in the pre-ministry years, and then we're in that long section related to the Galilean ministry of Christ. We're wrapping it up, actually, which then the journey to Jerusalem begins, climaxing in the cross, the resurrection. Jesus' ministry began in earnest at the time of his baptism when the Father said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased," in 3:22. This heavenly affirmation, right from the start of his ministry, showed that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Then Jesus went about proclaiming the kingdom as being at hand, on the condition, of course, of repentance and faith. To prove that he was the promised Messiah king, offering the kingdom, he did kingdom sign miracles far and wide. So the people really should have understood that he was the promised Messiah, and embraced him as such. But alas, they did not. The context in Luke 9 is about 6 months prior to the cross, and the central issue in this chapter is the identity of Christ. This was the key issue at his baptism, and it is here as well. In fact, in the Gospels, a key issue is always the identity of Christ. Who is Jesus? In Luke chapter 9, verse 9, when Herod heard about Jesus, he asked, "Who is this?" In verse 18, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And then he asked the disciples, point blank, "But who do you say that I am?" This is the cardinal issue. Peter then, under divine inspiration, confessed that Jesus was the Christ of God, which was then affirmed by Christ. Jesus then went on to say that he was about to be killed and explained what it really means to be a follower of his. The way of Christ is the way of the cross, and all those who become true followers of Christ must go that way on their way to the kingdom. Those who save their life for self will lose it in the end, and those who lose it for Christ's sake will save it for all eternity. In saying that people must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, Christ was in effect describing the nature of what a saving faith commitment looks like. Christ spoke of those who will identify with him as seen in following him, in contrast to those who are ashamed of him. Those ashamed of Christ and his word will find that Christ is ashamed of them when he comes in his glory. Well, verse 26 left off with the emphasis that Christ will one day come in glory, in the glory of his Father, and that of the holy angels. It's going to be a glorious day for those who truly identify with Christ as his followers. To be a true believer results in being a true follower. We're not saved by following, but the fruit of true faith is following. A true commitment to Christ permanently alters the direction of a person's life. We now follow Christ, not perfectly, but certainly. It's not about the perfection of our life, but it is certainly all about the direction of our life. The direction is now in the trail of Christ as his follower. Well, in the mix, Christ is now emphasizing two things. He is emphasizing his coming death, but also continues to emphasize his coming kingdom glory. That had to be confusing, and we know the disciples never really did get it until after the resurrection. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they say, "Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom?" I mean, they've been waiting all this time, and they say, okay, is it now? They were still wrestling with that. With all this talk of his impending death, the disciples might get the idea the kingdom agenda has been abandoned. But that was not the case. And so to reaffirm the reality of the coming kingdom, Jesus says, and we pick it up, chapter 9, verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." For the duration of Christ's ministry, the disciples had been thinking kingdom. John the Baptist said it was at hand, and so did Jesus. early in his ministry. And the disciples themselves preached the kingdom is at hand, as seen, for example, in Matthew 10, verse 7. But now Christ is emphasizing his coming death. This was so much of an affront to the disciples' thinking that no sooner had Peter declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, than he turned around and rebuked Jesus for talking about dying, which in turn received a severe rebuke from Christ when he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." How to make sense of it? Was Christ's death coming or was the kingdom coming? Well, here Christ comes back to reaffirm that indeed the kingdom is ultimately coming. And as a proof of it, he says that some of them standing right there would not see death until they first saw the kingdom of God. How can this be? We know all the disciples died, and to this day the kingdom still has not come. Well, the simple answer is found in the immediate context. People have come up with all kinds of explanations as to what Christ meant in verse 27 about some of them not dying until they saw the kingdom. But it's really not that difficult. As I like to say, read on. Read the context. Clearly in view, as the text goes on to show, is the Mount of Transfiguration. In the Transfiguration, Christ gave three of his disciples a preview of the coming kingdom. He gave them a little foretaste of the kingdom glory he referenced in verse 26. They would get a glimpse of it. They would see it. Verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Matthew and Mark note this is happening 6 days after the prediction, while Luke says it was about 8 days after. There's really no contradiction. Evidently, Matthew and Mark refer only to the interval of 6 days, while Luke also includes the bookend day of the prediction as well as the bookend day of the transfiguration. So it all depends on how you add it up. There's really no discrepancy. But certainly they did not have to wait long to see the kingdom. To see a sample view of the kingdom, to see the trailer, if you will, of the kingdom. Why only three were taken, we're not told. Peter, John, and James are known as the inner circle because on key occasions they were afforded special privileges, special insight that the others were not. Of these three, John was the disciple that Jesus loved in a special way above the others. Peter was the spokesman for the group and the key leader of the group. But why these three only, we are not told. Why didn't he take the whole group up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, I don't know. We're not told. But perhaps three in particular are taken because according to biblical principle, everything was to be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Some have suggested the location was perhaps Mount Tabor, but it was more likely Mount Hermon, although we, again, cannot be certain here. For one thing, Mark 8:27 places these events in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, and Mount Hermon was much closer to this area than Mount Tabor. Also, Matthew 17:1 says this was a high mountain. Mount Tabor was about 1,850 feet in elevation, while Mount Hermon is over 10,000 feet high. So the more likely candidate is probably Mount Hermon. So note where we're talking about. Here we go, Caesarea Philippi, up north here. Mount Hermon, not far from Caesarea Philippi. We know they were in this vicinity at this time here. The next map here would show you Mount Tabor, way down here. So we're talking way up here. Mount Hermon's up here. Caesarea Philippi right there. So that would be quite a jaunt down here to Mount Tabor. Mount Hermon, see? High mountain. Just picture Mount Hermon. Again, we note that consistently in Luke, linked to great events is an emphasis on prayer. Jesus prayed at his baptism. We see him praying before the calling of his 12 disciples. We see him praying before Peter's great confession. And here we see Jesus praying before the transfiguration. And later we will see him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in anticipation of the cross. So we see that pattern throughout the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, where before great manifestations, we see an emphasis on prayer. Great manifestations are born out of prayer. Verse 29, and as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Matthew and Mark use the word transfigured to describe the change in appearance, while Luke just describes it. The word transfigured is really the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get the English metamorphosis. It means to change from one form to another, from the inside out. Kind of like a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. That's the idea. It denotes a visible outward change as expressive of true inner nature. Describes an inherent transformation, as I say, like that of a caterpillar into a butterfly. This word, metamorpho, is used only two other times outside the transfiguration account. It's found in Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it is translated as transformed both times. Both contexts deal with the believer's progressive change into the moral likeness of Christ. Little by little, from the inside out, believers are becoming more and more like Christ. Well, as Christ prayed, his appearance was changed. And note again, it happened while in prayer. Things happen through prayer. His face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. It was surreal, if you will, and otherworldly. The word glistening means literally emitting light and denotes a brilliant, shining light, the color of a lightning bolt. It was dazzling and brilliant. This is the blazing glory that Christ will manifest at his second coming when he comes to usher in the kingdom. This is what we commonly refer to as the Shekinah glory. When Moses saw a partial view of God, his face shone. But his was a reflected glory. However, Christ's glory was intrinsic. It was his own glory, veiled in the incarnation, but revealed on this occasion. This was the eternal glory that Christ shared with the Father before the incarnation, which was now being revealed through a human body, as it will be in the kingdom, in the context of his glorified body. This was really a revelation of his divinity shining through his humanity. This is what John also saw in Revelation 1:17 when he fell at Jesus' feet as a dead man. It was overpoweringly awesome beyond description. And to think that one day our lowly bodies will be conformed to his glorious body, as Paul says in Philippians 3:20. We too are going to have glorified bodies that radiate that heavenly glory. Just like Christ glorified, in similar fashion to Christ's glorious body. Well, verse 30 continues, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Moses was the great lawgiver in the history of Israel, considered to be the greatest of all the prophets by the Jews. As such, he is associated with Israel's beginning as a nation. Elijah was a unique and powerful prophet who is to come again before the great and terrible day of the Lord as predicted by the prophet Malachi. Together, Moses and Elijah represent the totality of the law and the prophets, which testify of Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus showed to the apostles how he fulfilled the law and the prophets. We'll get there eventually, Lord willing, barring rapture, etc. But Matthew 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He himself is the grand subject of all of the scriptures, the whole of it, the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. In a real sense, Moses represents, as I say, the beginning of Israel as a nation. I mean, they're born out of the Exodus, so to speak, as a nation, and Moses is the leader there. And Elijah represents the end of the nation prior to the coming of Christ. He will be the one that in the day of the Lord brings Israel to revival. Neither Moses or Elijah died what we would call a natural death. God buried Moses' body, and Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. Many believe that it is Moses and Elijah who will be the two special witnesses described in Revelation chapter 11, who will plant the seeds of revival in Israel during the tribulation period. Revelation does not name those two witnesses, but for a fact, we know that Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord and will turn the hearts of the people, as prophesied in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. It is for this reason that every year during the Passover, the Jews to this day set a plate for Elijah and will then have someone go and check the door to see if Elijah is here, because he has to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so they're still waiting. But of course, they're still waiting for the first coming of the Messiah too. In this, they're out of sync with God's program. They failed to see that Messiah has two comings. The first coming in his incarnation, in humility. The second coming with power and great glory. But it is noteworthy that Moses is here linked with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Many scholars believe that they will also be linked as the two witnesses in Revelation 11, because the description of their ministry there in Revelation 11 is similar to that of their ministries in the Old Testament. Add to that that we have them linked here at the Transfiguration. We can't be dogmatic that they comprise the two witnesses of Revelation 11, but in my mind, that's a very good possibility. Interestingly here, Moses and Elijah appear with Christ, and it doesn't appear that there's a need for any introductions. We don't say, Peter, James, and John, I'd like you to introduce you to these guys. I know you don't know them because they were in the Old Testament, but I'd like you to get acquainted. None of that. Apparently, somehow they immediately recognized them. And this may give some evidence that in heaven we will be immediately able to recognize each other. The probability is great that we won't need name tags. And praise be, I don't think we're ever going to forget names. I hate it when I can't remember your name. I just say, hello. You know, one time somebody was coming through the line. They had come to church just once or twice. And it was a young person. And so we were kind of bantering back and forth. And they were giving me a hard time that I couldn't remember their name. This was like the second time they'd been to church. I said, okay, what's my name? Pastor. Okay, that's easy. I remember years ago teaching a class, and someone was in the class that I knew fairly well, had known them for some time, but I went to call on them and it was just a blank. And so I just kind of sort of pointed to them and grunted. The person finally said, "Do you mean me?" I said, "Yes." It was so embarrassing. And so I definitely look forward to with not struggling with names in heaven. It'll just be there. We'll automatically know who we're talking about. Verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. There is lots of glory here in this whole story. Moses and Elijah appear in glory, and they spoke of Christ's decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The work of the cross was of utmost importance to the heavenly councils. This is what they talked about. You say, well, they weren't talking about, the Olympics. They weren't talking about the weather. They were talking about Christ's decease, which he was to accomplish. And notice they spoke in terms of what he would accomplish. This was not going to be a defeat, but rather a successful accomplishment. When Christ died, his last words included, "It is finished. It is accomplished." He had accomplished his objective in dying for the sins of the world, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To accomplish means to fulfill. The death of Christ was according to God's divine plan, and he thus fulfilled the prophecies of Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, etc. Christ said that no one would take his life from him, but rather he would lay it down of his own self. No one took it, rather he gave it. Yet the perpetrators of Christ's death were still responsible for their actions. Yet once again we see the mysterious interaction between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The word to cease is literally exodus, meaning departure. Much like Yahweh had brought deliverance to Israel in her exodus, so Christ would do for his people at the cross. And this was specifically to be fulfilled at Jerusalem. From this point on, the text repeatedly emphasizes that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. I love the word exodus in describing death. Exodus denotes a transfer from one place to another. It's not an end, but a departure from one place to another. Some people think about death as the end. But for us believers, it's moving day, and we're moving on up. This is the ultimate upgrade. In 2 Peter 1:15, Peter spoke of his coming exodus, same word there. But he also spoke of an entrance, and hopefully a grand entrance, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So think about death that way. It's a departure. It's an exodus. You're going from one place to another place. The exodus for Israel involved leaving Egypt, but also ultimately entering the promised land. And so for us as believers, the exodus of our death involves leaving this world and entering into glory where all is gain. Christ is the captain of our salvation, blazed the trail to heaven so he could bring many sons to glory. Warren Wiersbe summarizes well here. This may well have been the greatest Bible conference ever held on earth. Even apart from the great glory that was involved, here you certainly have the greatest speakers: Moses, the law; Elijah, the prophets; and Jesus, who came to fulfill the law and the prophets. You had the greatest topic, Jesus' decease, Greek exodus, that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses had led Israel out of bondage to Egypt, and Elijah had delivered them from the bondage of false gods, but Jesus would die to set a sinful world free from the bondage to sin and death. Great summary. Verse 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. This is similar to the Garden of Gethsemane experience in that it involved Peter, James, and John, the same three who were sleeping there, are sleeping here. In both cases, they were all sleeping while Jesus was praying. So there's a similarity. Jesus is praying. They are sleeping. The transfiguration probably took place at night. Verse 37 speaks of the next day. And we know from other places, for example, 6:12, that Jesus was known to pray through the night, on the occasion anyway of 6:12. So Jesus may very possibly have been praying late into the night, and the disciples would, of course, have been very tired at that point. Consequently, they slept almost slept right through one of the most important events in Jesus' ministry, namely the transfiguration. You don't want to sleep through this. They almost missed the very reason why they had been brought to the mount. Remember, Jesus had said a few days from now, some of you are going to see the kingdom. Before you die, you're going to see the kingdom. They had been brought to the mount to get a preview of the kingdom. And here they are, sleeping. But somehow they stirred, perhaps because of the background conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and the glory that illumined them. They suddenly went from being heavy with sleep to being fully awake. Nothing like waking up to glory. Thus they saw Christ in his kingdom glory, and also Moses and Elijah, who, according to verse 31, appeared in glory. So it was a tremendous aura of glory surrounding them. Had to be awesome to see. I mean, we can't really imagine what it would have been like. But here they were heavy with sleep, and now fully awake, waking up to see this glorious sight with Jesus in his kingdom glory, and Moses and Elijah there, and they're in conversation about Jesus' coming crucifixion, his coming death at Jerusalem. Verse 33, then it happened as they were parting from him, that is, Moses and Elijah are getting ready to leave again, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. It's like they woke up at the tail end of the conversation, And Moses and Elijah are getting ready to depart. And so Peter quickly interjects this. It's like, don't leave yet. I've got a suggestion that maybe will allow you to stay a while. It seems obvious that Peter was attempting to keep Moses and Elijah from leaving. That's the context as they were parting. They were parting, but Peter spoke of temporary dwelling places, tabernacles, booths. This would indicate that Peter undoubtedly really enjoyed the glory of the moment, and he wanted it to continue. It wasn't like he said, oh man, let's get this over. No, he wanted this to continue. And so Peter says to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Good for us to be here? Isn't that a bit of an understatement? It's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It's recognizing them all. Three here, important people. The inspired explanation is that Peter did not know what he was saying, and sometimes people, when they don't know what to say, they just talk. And almost always what comes out is not good. It's good to think about what you're saying before you blurt it out. And if I'm honest, this has happened to me more often than I like to admit. I remember when I was a young boy, I was about 14 years old or so, and we had youth group in our church. I did not go often, but on this particular night I went, and it so happened it was a rainy night. And so it was, you know, we had activities planned, but we couldn't have our regular activities. We had to stay inside for the night, which we did. We had a nice time. We played games inside and everything. But as we were getting ready to leave, I guess I thought I had to say something to the host. And I said, well, thanks for the mess. I think what I was trying to say is thank you for everything in spite of the messy weather, but I did not know how to deal with it, and I was so embarrassed, and the people felt terrible. Note to self, engage brain before mouth. It's a good idea. Peter had perhaps connected the idea of kingdom to what was happening, as well he should have. And commentators therefore suggest that perhaps what this triggered in Peter's mind was we know in the kingdom the Feast of Tabernacles is going to continue to be celebrated as brought out in Zechariah chapter 14. So perhaps this triggered something in Peter's mind in terms of, you know, we know, hey, there's a kingdom connection here, Feast of Tabernacles, hey, let's build three tabernacles. But clearly, he hadn't thought it through. He doesn't really know what he's saying. But it does seem that he wanted to perpetuate this kingdom glory experience with these celestial visitors. Tabernacle was a booth or a hut or a shelter. But Peter's suggestion was flawed on at least two counts. Number one, this was not the time to perpetuate the kingdom experience. Jesus has just said recently in verse 22 that he must be killed. And Moses and Elijah had just been discussing his coming decease at Jerusalem. This was merely a sample preview of the coming kingdom, not to be perpetuated. But the greatest flaw was his suggestion that indicated that Moses and Elijah were on the same plane, on the same level with Jesus. He sought to honor all three equally. But they're not equals. Jesus is infinitely superior in a category all of his own. Winston Churchill was once asked who he reckoned to be the 10 most important people in the history of the world. And he rattled off 10 names quickly. The list was impressive. But the questioner then asked why he had not mentioned Jesus Christ. And he said, oh, I did not mention Jesus Christ because he is incomparable. Indeed, he is. Verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Peter, in effect, was interrupted by God the Father. Right in the middle, when Peter was talking, a cloud came and overshadowed them. In the Old Testament, God's presence was often signified in a cloud, in what is often referred to as God's Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah literally means dwelling, denoting God's intimate presence. Matthew 17:5 says, It was a bright cloud, which along with the sleepiness of the disciples would again argue that this happened at night. This cloud caused the disciples to fear as they entered the cloud. Matthew 17:6 says the disciples at this point fell on their faces. That's interesting. You know, you got the kingdom glory of Christ. You got the glory of Moses and Elijah. And yet, it's not until the cloud comes that they fall on their faces. Awesome. Verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." This is the voice of authority. God interrupts Peter to put the emphasis totally on his son. Peter put the emphasis on all three. God interrupts Peter and puts the emphasis on his son. Some manuscripts have here, "This is my son, my chosen one." But the other synoptic gospels, the parallel texts in Matthew and Mark, simply read "beloved son," as we have here in Luke, in my New King James. Either way, the designation is clearly messianic. Sonship denotes intimate relationship and the sharing of a like nature. This is consistent with what the Father said at Christ's baptism when he said, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." Son, when used of the Messiah, is also consistently linked with the idea that the Messiah would be a king with ruling authority. We see this in Psalm 2, where Yahweh says, "You are my son," Psalm 2:7. And then he says the son will possess the nations and break them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2:8 and 9. "And therefore," it says, "to the kings and to the judges of the earth, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who trust in him." When the Father says, "Hear him," it wasn't a suggestion. It was clearly a command from Almighty God, God the Father. Hear him. It means to obey him. It signifies that absolute authority rests with the Son, and therefore they must listen to him with a view to obedience. Jesus authoritatively interprets and fulfills the law and the Old Testament scriptures which Moses and Elijah represented. All the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus and find their fulfillment in him. Thus, Jesus supersedes all previous revelation. As Hebrews 1:2 says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in Son, by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." This is consistent with the fact that the prophesied Messiah would be one who speaks with authority and is listened to by his people. By way of review, Psalm 49:10, a prophecy about the Messiah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh," a title, a messianic title, "to whom it means to whom it belongs, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." This coming Messiah would be one who speaks with authority. Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses says, "from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, him you shall obey." By the way, there's no disagreement there. All the commentators agree. That's the essence of this. "Him you shall hear, obey." Deuteronomy 18:18 and 19, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. Put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." He speaks with authority, to whom all are accountable. So the transfiguration, coupled with the Father speaking from heaven, might well be considered an emphatic answer to the question posed earlier in the chapter as to who Jesus is. That's a major theme in the chapter. Who is Jesus? Who do people say I am? Well, let's hear from heaven. What does heaven say? Peter answered saying, "He is the Christ of God," and the Father personally and directly affirmed it in a most dramatic way. When the Father spoke of Jesus now, revealing kingdom glory, in the context of Christ being revealed in his kingdom glory, when the Father spoke of Jesus as his son, that dogmatically settled the matter of Christ's identity forever. I mean, this ends the argument. There never was an argument, really, but this ends the discussion. Jesus was not merely on the same level as one of the prophets as the multitudes had suggested. Remember when they were asked, who is Jesus? Well, maybe it's John the Baptist. Maybe it's Elijah. One of the prophets. The Christ wasn't even on the list. Finally, Peter did come out with the right answer. But the point here is from the Father, he's not even on the same level as the greatest of all the prophets as seen in Moses and Elijah. Instead, he was the Christ of God. He was the beloved Son of God who speaks with absolute authority. In this position, he is above all and unrivaled. He's in a category all of his own. That's the point. When Jesus speaks, that ends the argument for all those who truly recognize him for who he is. He is the voice of authority as declared by the Father. Hear him. It is for this reason the scripture says of Jesus in Hebrews 5:9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is what the obedience of faith is about. Verse 36, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. The point was clear. All attention was now to be directed to Christ alone. The law and the prophets serve their purpose, but ultimately they find their fulfillment in Christ. They point to and give way to Christ. Amazingly, they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of these things. And the reason they did keep quiet is brought out in Matthew 17:9, which says that Jesus commanded them to tell this vision to no one until after the resurrection. The command of Christ follows immediately on the heels of God the Father telling them to hear Christ. And they got it. They told no one. Now it is noteworthy that while there were three witnesses to the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, not one of those is a gospel writer who relays the account of the transfiguration. Isn't that interesting? None of the three who wrote about it in the Gospels, namely Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were eyewitnesses, although John may allude to it in John 1:14, but it's simply kind of an allusion. What is interesting is that God does not use the spectacular to wow people. Jesus was repeatedly challenged to do so, but he refused. Satan tempted him in this way, but he refused. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and wow the people. He wouldn't do it. The people clamored for more miracles in John chapter 6. Jesus refused. The leaders demanded more signs in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus refused. No more signs will be given to this wicked generation, he says there. And while the experience that Peter had here was awesome, and he testified of it in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 18, he went on to say in the very next verse of 2 Peter 1:19 that we have the more sure prophetic word. The Greek arrangement of the sentence would argue that Peter was saying that even though his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration was convincing, an even more convincing argument is the prophetic scriptures themselves, which are fulfilled in Christ. In the end, Jesus alone is left standing. And he stands on the truth of the scriptures alone. Experiences come and go, but the word remains. Scripture over experience is most authoritative. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul warns of experiences with angels and visions, but not holding fast to the head who is Christ. People can easily get wrapped up in experiences rather than in Christ himself. Seeing Christ in the scriptures is the way to go. Being involved with Christ through the scriptures, rightly divided, is the stuff of sound doctrine. The most powerful arguments are not from personal experience. When Mormons come to your door, they want to appeal to experience, the burning in the belly. You know, when it's truth, you'll get that burning in your belly. You get that too when you eat too much pizza. The most powerful arguments are not from personal experience, but from the scriptures. This is what Jesus was saying when he said, if people won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Do you really believe that? I mean, okay, we've got the scriptures over here. We've got a resurrected person over here. What do you think is going to be more convincing to people? I'm betting if you're really honest in yourself, you're going to say, I think I'm going to go with the resurrected person over here. That's not what Jesus said. If they won't hear the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. Think about it. Jesus walked around God on earth in a human body for 3 years doing all kinds of signs and wonders. Most people did not believe. There is nothing more powerful in terms of convincing people than the scriptures. And if people won't believe the scriptures, there is really nothing more that can be done for them. We, in our sluggishness spiritually, have a tendency not to really believe that. We underrate the power of the scriptures. We think if we could just bring some other type of evidence, they would believe. They won't. That is why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That is why Paul emphasized that his preaching was not with persuasive words or human wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I like the Spirit and I like the power. And that happens through the gospel, the simple gospel. And he goes on to emphasize that the things of God can only be known by the Spirit of God. Frankly, only the Spirit can break through to a human heart with the truth of Christ. Is that not what Jesus said to Peter? You know, Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16:16. And what did Jesus go on to say? Very good, Peter. You're the most brilliant student I have. Is that what he said? No. What did Jesus say to Peter? He said, yeah, you're right, in effect. But he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You got it, Peter, but you don't get any credit, Peter. It's not like you've been such a brilliant student here. The Father has shown this to you. Only God can make people see the truth of Christ, and he uses the truth of Scripture to do it. I know, I hear people say, even good evangelicals say otherwise, but it all comes back to the Spirit and the Scriptures. I want to emphasize the sufficiency of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God. This alone ultimately breaks through. And although I would acknowledge that God may use natural revelation in the process, I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. In the end, experience might be interesting, it might be moving, but only the Scripture is powerful and authoritative to where true converts will be the result. True converts have their faith based on a Spirit-wrought ministry, a word-based ministry. This is what Paul meant when he said that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's a supernatural reality happens when the gospel, the Spirit takes the gospel and works in the hearts of people. Say, boy, we need to argue with people and show them Christianity is the best way to live. All the benefits for being straight and being married and raising kids in a good, solid, that we just need. Those are maybe good and fine arguments, but that's not going to result in the conversion of people. And you know, Paul went into a tough context at Corinth. Know ye not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, mankind, thieves, drunkards, etc. will inherit the kingdom. This is the kind of, and he says, and such were some of you. What's going to work with people like this? How about the simple gospel spoken in love? We preach the truth in love, but that gospel's powerful. You know, as the older I get, you know who I'm looking for? I'm looking for spirit-prepared people. That's why I pray that God will prepare the hearts of people. There are people out here who want to hear the gospel, who need to hear the gospel. In and of themselves, they don't want to, but God works in their lives. And we come along with the simple gospel. You say, boy, we need somebody educated like you. You know what? Okay, I've been studying for 30 years, but when I go to share the gospel, it's a very simple thing. It's not, I'm going to wow them with my human wisdom, my human eloquence. It's going to be a short conversation. It's the gospel that's the power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the gospel is the power of God into salvation. I'm always amazed where I don't have to go and knock on very many doors. And somebody is willing to listen to the story about Jesus. It's amazing. It's not the experience that's the authority. It's the word of God. A.W. Tozer said, well, if an angel should appear on my windowsill, I would tell him to wait a minute while I got my Bible to check out what he says. I love that. I remember reading Moody Monthly, which is a magazine gone out of business, but this woman said, you know, I had an angel sitting on the edge of my bed, and I was dating an unbeliever, and I knew that didn't quite line up with Scripture, but the angel said to me, go ahead and marry him. I will bless the marriage. So I did. And she said, my marriage has been absolute hell ever since. Better stick with the Word. The Word is the authority. I don't care what your experience is, and Satan is a master at giving experiences. He has transformed himself into an angel of light. The transfiguration drives home a couple of points. Number one, it will be worth it all. The plan of God involves both a cross and a crown. That was true for Jesus, and it's true for his followers. Peter learned this lesson. In his epistles, he emphasizes suffering now, but glory to follow. He got it. Number two, the main point of the transfiguration was to highlight the person of Christ. He is there emphatically confirmed as the promised Messiah in dramatic visual fashion and also by God's voice from heaven. Marvin Alasky writes about Hannah Hawkins. She passed away a few months ago. And he writes this, for years in evaluating poverty-fighting groups, I thought about heroic Hannah Hawkins, the widow of a husband murdered in 1970. For 30 years, from 1985 until the last few months, she ran Children of Mine Youth Center, an after-school program for 50 to 100 kids in Anacostia, the part of Washington, D.C. that the tourist guides ignore. She wouldn't accept government money because then she couldn't have a prayer. Hawkins and a handful of volunteers and some donors made it possible for her to lead Bible studies, tutor children, and give them grammar lessons along with a meal. Hawkins went from age 55 to 75 during the time I knew her, but she seemed ageless. She died of cancer on May 7th. 16 days later, the Washington Post reported her demise. She was not a favorite of child advocates on the left, so she often went unnoticed by all except the children she saved. Isn't that just like Jesus? I was thinking about Hannah Hawkins. The world paid no attention, unnoticed, didn't appreciate. Isn't that like Jesus? He often goes essentially unnoticed by all except for the children he saves. But we, who he saves, recognize him for who he is. You know, that's what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize him for who he is as the Son of the living God, the Savior of all who will believe on him. We hear him. We listen. We respond. We recognize his authority. That's what it means to believe on him as Lord and Savior. We believe on him as the one and only Savior, and we recognize him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who will one day reign in kingdom glory. Just as sure as his prophecies of the cross came to pass, just as sure his kingdom glory is on the way. We're looking forward to the kingdom. All believers should certainly be looking forward to the kingdom via the rapture. I mean, the rapture comes first, then the kingdom. But we're ultimately headed to the kingdom. Get your duds on. We're going to the kingdom. We're praying for the kingdom to come. I mean, it's always been the hope of God's people. Your kingdom come, your will be done. One of these days, he's going to come. And the transfiguration Wow, what a glorious experience it was. So glorious, Peter wanted to perpetuate it. And who can blame him? Just got one little thing wrong. Christ is what it's all about. Keep your focus on Christ alone. He's not on a level with the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. He's the one who fulfills it all. When the cloud was gone, they saw Jesus alone. That sends a message. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.